Let's turn to Psalm chapter 10, and today we're just going to fill in the gaps around some of the Psalms we've already studied. In the course of taking the Messianic Psalms as a group, and the Psalms about the Word of God as a group, and the Psalms that are penitential as a group, we've hit a lot of the Psalms in the early part of the Psalter, and they're sort of spread out here and there, the ones we've hit. And in between them lie the Psalms that we now want to pick up that don't belong to any particular group, though in many cases they certainly resemble each other. You'll find that a lot of the themes of the Psalms recur over and over again. And because of that, I trust we won't have to make comments on every verse of every Psalm, simply because a lot of it will be repeating a thought or a feeling that was mentioned in an earlier Psalm about which we had time to make comment. So we will mainly try to focus on the unique elements of each psalm and glean what fresh and new things we can from each one as we go through. We covered up through Psalm 9 yesterday, and I'd like for us to pick up at Psalm 10 and keep moving through the psalm. This psalm divides into two parts. The first 11 verses seem to be of one set of verses seeming to describe the wicked men who seem to be prospering, as is often the case when the psalmist begins his psalm. He's talking about why is it that the wicked men are always doing, always being blessed, it would seem, always prospering, whereas the righteous doesn't seem to be prospering. And then, of course, from, as most of the psalms have, it's a cry for God to act in verse 12. And the latter verses, the very last verses of the psalm, express a confidence that God is already reigning, and therefore that things can be trusted to His hands. Let's read this psalm. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite. To requite it with thy hand, the poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare the heart, their heart. Thou wilt cause their ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. So we have another of the common instances of a psalm beginning in something like despair, and wondering where God is and why he hasn't shown up. And it's very evident that in the short time it took for David to write this psalm, or whoever wrote it, that things probably hadn't really changed. I mean, it wouldn't have taken more than an hour or so, perhaps, or even maybe as much as several hours, but probably within the course of a single day, this psalm was written. And things are so bad in the first 11 verses, it's almost certain that things hadn't really changed much by the time he got to the end of the psalm. But what did change was his attitude. He was concerned about the state of the wicked prospering and persecuting the poor. It's very evident that persecution of the godly person is on his heart. In the second verse, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. And throughout the first 11 verses, the wicked man is portrayed as one who is lying in wait like a lion ready to pounce upon a prey. In verse 9, he says, he lieth to wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humble himself, that is, he lowers himself down on like a lion upon his stomach, crouching in the grass, ready to leap on someone. So the wicked man is like a lion, unchallenged, unafraid, and very aggressive toward his prey. And he says the wicked man is always afflicting and oppressing the poor. Now, concerning his own self, the wicked man boasts in verse 3 of his heart's desire, which seems to mean he can boast that whatever he wanted, he's got it. And he blesses the covetous. Now, the word covetous means greedy. Covetousness is something that the New Testament speaks a great deal about. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. And it says in Hebrews chapter 13, let your lifestyle be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have, and so forth. There's many places in the Bible that speak about covetousness, which is the love of money. Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil. And many, having sought after it, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows and have erred from the faith. And those who want to be rich, Paul said, are overtaken by many hurtful and foolish lusts which drown men's souls in perdition. John told us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And to love money and to love the things in the world, to be covetous, is something that is strictly against the mentality that God wants Christians to have. Yet, we find the wicked man blesses covetous people, even though those are the very people that the Lord abhors or hates. Now, I realize that he's not talking about this group of people, but today there is, even in the church, a certain teaching that's prominent that teaches that God is blessing you, especially if you're prosperous, and that you should never accept any adversity at all. If you're sick or poor, this is not the will of God for you, this is the devil, and that you need to take a stand against it, because if you're walking in the faith that you're supposed to be walking in, then you'll never be sick, you can always have your healing, you'll never be poor, you can always be prospering. It reminds me very much of verse 6, where it says, he has said in his heart, I shall never be moved, I shall never be in adversity. It's as though a man thinks he can live his life without any trouble, without adversity. Those people, in a sense, are blessing the covetous ones. The man who's greedy and out there making money by the fistful, they're blessing him, saying he's the godly man. He's the man who's really taken hold of his inheritance in Christ, you know. And I realize that this is not a description of those people in particular, but it's interesting that there are some parallels in the attitude between the wicked man that is described here and even some Christians who we would not describe as wicked, but who have certainly erred into some of the thought patterns of wicked people, namely in the area of covetousness and thinking that adversity is not a part of their lives. The Bible indicates that adversity is to be a part of our lives. Affliction and trials are given to us to improve us. Job, when adversity came upon him and his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? He said, you speak like a foolish woman. Should we receive only the good things and not the evil also from the Lord? That is not adversity. Shall we only get the blessings and not the adversity? He realized that was not wise and that it was a foolish suggestion on the part of his wife. And yet many Christians don't take that to heart and figure that if you suffer an adversity, there's something deficient in your faith and in your walk with God. And, of course, that kind of teaching, if people accept it, can be very discouraging, because not everyone who believes that is prosperous, and not everyone who believes that is healthy. And if you're not healthy or prosperous, and you believe that teaching, you'll get the impression there's something wrong with you and makes you feel guilty and everything, where, in fact, you might be walking in as much faith as ever anyone did, and yet God may be putting you through some trial, some adversity, which is part of his plan for you, even as Job went through. Well, anyway, we see the man then, he's prospering, therefore he's self-confident. He can boast that he's got his heart's desire, and he's not content with that, but he's continually trying to increase his substance by oppressing the poor man, by exploiting the poor in one way or another. Perhaps by one of the common ways to exploit the poor in the old days was to lend money to him on interest or usury. And that may be what's happening here. Or simply to just take advantage of him, knowing that the poor can't get justice in the courts. He can't bribe the judges like you can because you're rich and he's not. And therefore, you can just do whatever you want to him. You can take his property. You can steal from him. You can have him working for you and refuse to pay him. Not because that's legal, but because justice is rarely upheld in the courts. And therefore, the rich man, the wicked man, can exploit the poor. And that exploitation is described like a lion pouncing on prey. The rich man taking for a prey the poor man who has no defense against him whatsoever. And so, as usual, the psalmist cries out to God to act. Arise, O Lord, in verse 12. O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. As far as the humble goes, it says concerning them in verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. So even though at the time of writing, the oppressor is still crouching, still taking a prey, still oppressing the poor, yet the psalmist comes to the conclusion simply by reflection on the fact, which was true, in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever, and the heathen are perished out of his land. Now, what this is probably saying is that as the land of Canaan, or the land of Israel, once was formerly inhabited by heathen, that is, by Canaanites, and have now been driven out, so God is able ultimately to drive out all the wicked out of the earth someday. That he's pointing out that historically it's already happened, that God can show his victory over the heathen just in giving the Jews the promised land and driving out the wicked heathen in front of them. So this is only a precursor of what God shall eventually do in the whole earth. And so eventually the oppressors will all be driven out, even as the heathen were driven out of God's land, Israel. There is an interesting and important verse in verse 14. It says, Thou hast seen it. That is to say, God has seen how the wicked man has oppressed the poor. And if you happen to be oppressed, it's good to know that God has seen it. In fact, you know, when the Jews were in Egypt as slaves, and God called Moses at the burning bush and says, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I am come down to help them. And to know that God has seen the affliction is tantamount to the same thing as knowing that help is on the way. Because God, when he sees, must act, though he sometimes will restrain himself and give the oppressor a chance to repent, because he loves the oppressor also and desires that they repent rather than perish. But he says, Thou hast seen it, verse 14, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it, or to pay it back, with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. The statement, the poor committeth himself unto thee, reminds us of the attitude that Jesus and the apostles taught us, that we must commit our case into God's hands. If someone is oppressing us, in this case the poor was being oppressed by the rich, the poor had no choice, he had no legal recourse, what can the poor man do? He can commit himself into God's hands and let God bring justice at the right time. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For God has said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We're not supposed to avenge ourselves, because if we seek to do so, then God will not move on our behalf. But if we do not avenge ourselves, we commit ourselves to God, and he will repay the oppressor, and he'll repay us for our virtuous submission to his will. Remember how it says in 1 Peter 4:19, Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4:19, The righteous man commits his case into the hands of God as unto a faithful creator, believing that God faithfully will eventually bring justice. We just commit our case into his hand. It says also in 1 Peter, earlier in the book, in describing the case of Jesus when he was under persecution on the earth, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21 and following, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile or dishonesty, insincerity found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So Jesus committed himself into the hands of God. Instead of reviling back when they reviled him, instead of threatening them when they caused him to suffer, and he certainly could have threatened them, he could have said, "I'll send my angels after you and you'll see, you know, who's who." But he didn't offer any threats. He didn't revile back. He just held his peace and he committed himself into the hands of God. Among his last words on the cross were, "Father, into thy hands I commend," or an alternate translation, "commit my spirit." Or as I just yield myself into your hands. And that's what David said the poor man has to do. Since he cannot in his own self defend himself against the rich, he has a better recourse than that. If he were, for instance, rich himself, for instance, if the poor man suddenly inherited a fortune and had the power to go to law against the rich man and to bring justice down upon him, well, he'd be better in a position to do so if he himself got those resources, but he would have no assurance that justice would ultimately be done anyway. Even if we fought back against people who attacked us, we would at least perhaps have a chance of getting the victory over them, but there's also the chance we wouldn't. There's a chance that, you know, justice still wouldn't be done, even if we fought back. But if we do not fight back, if we commit our case into the hands of God, we can be quite certain that justice will ultimately be done, because God cannot do unjustly. There's no injustice with him. And so the confidence of the psalmist that God is reigning, the Lord is king over forever and ever, it says in verse 16. He says, basically in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, lift up thine hand, do not forget the humble," he prays. And then in verse 17 he says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble." So God listens to the humble. God said something like that in Psalms, or in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." In other words, the man who is of a humble and poor spirit, that's the man that God will look to. And so says the psalmist. Now, humility, by the way, was considered a virtue by the Jews, and although they very rarely practiced it. And it's always been considered a great Christian virtue as well. Interestingly, the Greeks and the Romans never considered it a virtue. They considered it a sign of weakness. To the Greeks and the Romans, in their culture, pride was considered virtue. And arrogance and might and so forth. And the humble man was just, I mean, humility was just not something to be admired or chosen. And you can see how much change of mind the Greek converts and the Roman converts had to have when they became Christians. They had to have their minds renewed. But the Jews in their society understood, because God told them, you know, that they had to be humbled. And you see in the Proverbs frequently statements made about pride and humility. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And about how God rescues the humble, God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud and so forth. So the scriptures reveal that humility is a virtue, and not only a virtue, but a safe attitude. If we are proud and tend to think that we have what it takes to defend ourselves or to meet our own needs, then God will let us try. But if we humbly admit our need and our weakness and commit ourselves into his hands, then he cannot help but do what's right, ultimately. We may suffer more for it late. I mean, our suffering may not end the moment that we commit ourselves into his hands, but we can look for ultimate vindication. As when Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," it didn't get him down off the cross. In fact, the next thing that happened to him was he died and went to Sheol. But he did come out again. And so by committing ourselves into the hands of God, it does not mean our suffering will immediately stop, but it means that we will at least go through what suffering we have with a clear conscience and with assurance that justice cannot but prevail. Because God, it's left in His hands, and when the ball's in His court, He never misses it. Okay, going on to Psalm 11 now. In the Lord do I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now this has some very nice verses in it, though not all of them are the easiest things to understand. But the first verse is, I'm trusting the Lord, why do you advise me to flee from my enemy? There must have been someone who had advised David to run away because of all his enemies. And he said, wait a minute. I put my trust in the Lord. How is it that you tell me to flee? My refuge is not in the mountains. My refuge is in the Lord. In another place, let me see if I can find it quickly. I'm not sure that I know the right psalm, but I think it is. Yeah, in Psalm 121, verse 1, one of the songs of degrees, it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made the heavens and the earth. Now, the way that Psalm 121, verse 1 is punctuated in the King James is deceptive, because it looks like he's saying, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from which comes my help. In other words, that his help comes from the hills. But really, he's saying, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Then he asks the question, from whence cometh my help? And the answer is, my help comes from the Lord. So you've got a choice. You're going to trust in the hills. You look over toward the hills and say, is that where I should run to? Or should I run to the Lord instead? There's a lot of people in our society today who are particularly paranoid about the trends in society and in world affairs, and are afraid either of nuclear holocaust or of political upheaval, of revolution, of violence, pollution, all kinds of things that are driving people to want to seek refuge in the wilderness or in the mountains. They're, one of the very popular trends today is survival schools. I used to look into these a few years ago myself, back when I began to feel like tribulation might come before I'm gone. And so I began to think, well, you know, if tribulation comes, I want to be able to stay alive and so forth. And I was looking into some of the wilderness magazines and things that advertise these survival schools. And I found that there's many, many people who've gone through these kinds of courses. They go out and live in the woods and they teach them how to eat bark and, you know, grubs and things like that. And the idea is that people want to be able to survive. And many people are looking to the wilderness. Lots of people are buying plots of land in the wilderness, or are just, you know, looking for escape routes from the city for when the big war comes or something. And they're looking to the hills, really, for their refuge. And yet the Bible says in Colossians that our life is hid with Christ in God. That our only safety, really, is to be hid with Christ in God. I'll tell you how my thought processes eventually developed. I was thinking, of course, if I, he that runs away to the hills, you know, can live to preach the gospel another day. But then on the other hand, if a person runs away to the hills and things never get better, he may never preach the gospel again. He may, unless he wants to preach to the trees. And I figured, well, it's better to go down preaching in the city and to go up with the bomb, you know, than to spend my day living paranoid, running from the Antichrist through the woods or something. You know, it's better for me to commit my case into the hands of God, even though it may mean my death, but knowing that I can at least live every day serviceably for God. My days may be fewer, but what's the use of living longer if I can't do anything for God? What's the point of just surviving for year after year in the woods when there's nothing to do for God there? And so my views have changed quite a bit, and I'm not the least bit interested in those survival courses or anything, but a lot of people still are, and a lot of them are Christians. There's a lot of Christians who feel they need to store up food against the great tribulation time that's coming, and I've seen a lot of that kind of talk among Christian leaders and certain Christian organizations are advertising in Christian magazines for these dried food packages.
At this point, the cassette tape was stopped and turned over to record on the second side.
God is pure. Do not add to his words, because they are not to be added to. Every word he's spoken is pure. You don't want to add any dross to that pure gold, that pure silver. This is so different from the words of men, in which a few of them can be trusted and a few cannot be, or many of them cannot be. And you never know. When you're listening to man, you have to test everything he says and not take anything at face value. But when God speaks, you needn't worry. There's nothing in it that is untrustworthy. There's nothing in it that's dross. It's all pure. And he says finally in verses 7 and 8, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, probably meaning thou shalt keep your words, because it says the words of the Lord. Now, it's possible that he's talking about the poor, who are mentioned in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor. He says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. But I think it's more natural to assume that he's talking about the words that were mentioned in verse 6, that God's words will be preserved forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. He said that in Mark 13:31. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So he indicated that they're permanent. And in another place, in Luke 16, in verse 17, Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle is a little stroke of the pen. And so for any detail of the law to fail, or of God's word to fail, he said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass. That's Luke 16:17. The other scripture that Jesus said was Mark 13:31. Okay, so he's saying here in verse 7 of Psalm 12, you will keep your words, that is, you'll preserve them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. Tremendous promise that has now been fulfilled for all of us to behold. At the time this was written, not that many generations had passed since the giving of the law, though some had. But now, many hundreds of generations have passed since God first spoke. The law of Moses, and more recently the New Testament, those things have been sought to be destroyed by critics, by armies that have marched to try to wipe out the Word of God, by communist governments and by the Roman emperors and by the popes. There have been so many people tried to eliminate the Scriptures and to drive them out of existence. Voltaire believed that the Scriptures would be gone within 100 years of his life. He died in 1776. He said that within 100 years, Christianity and the Scriptures will be extinct. He just believed that criticism and so forth would destroy them. But he's gone and the Scriptures remain. In fact, 50 years after his death, his house, purchased by the Geneva Bible Society, was used as a print shop for Bibles. And one of those ironic turns of history. And so many times people have sought to destroy the Bible, but the promise here is that the words of God, God will keep them and preserve them from this generation forever, and they are something that are never going to be destroyed or removed. It says, the wicked walk on every side, but when the vilest men are exalted. I didn't have time to look up a cross-reference for this, but in the Proverbs somewhere, it mentions that when the wicked are in authority, that wickedness increases, that wicked people increase. And that's essentially what this is saying too. When the vilest men are exalted, meaning when evil men are in places of rulership, then wicked men walk on every side. That is, all around you. You'll be surrounded by wicked men. A case for good government here. It says also in Proverbs, when the righteous are in power or in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in authority, it says the people hide themselves. Then people have to go into hiding because of wicked rulers. So here this is saying essentially that there's a case to be made for godly men in government, men who will honor the words of God, because those who ignore the word of God are not trustworthy themselves. Their words are not trustworthy, and yet God's are. Now going on, we studied Psalm 13 yesterday as an example of a turnaround through prayer, how that he starts with dejection in the first two verses, in the next two verses he prays, and in the last two verses he's totally optimistic. And this is just an example, a very graphic example of this trend in the Psalms that we see frequently. But we won't study this verse again. We talked about it yesterday. We come now to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is almost identical to another psalm. It differs only in a few words, but the thoughts are almost the same throughout. The other psalm is Psalm 53. I'd like to look at both of them just in order to see what differences there would be. This is a psalm of David. And it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Well, the first three verses basically is saying that there's not many good people around. In fact, he said there's none, no, not one. Now, this might be poetically understood to be a slight exaggeration, unless we're speaking of absolute goodness. If he's talking about absolutely good people who've never done anything wrong, then we could rightly say there's no, not one. And that's how Paul uses it. You know that Paul quotes this passage in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. He quotes verses 1 through 3 here. Saying that there's none righteous, no, not one. And if we're talking about absolute righteousness like Jesus had, sinlessness, then of course that can be taken as a very literal statement. No, not one is sinless. On the other hand, the Psalms usually use the word righteous and doing good in a more relative sense. Frequently the psalmist mentions that he is righteous, that he's done the just thing, that he's done the good thing. And if that is the way it's intended here, if he's talking about good men, of which he acknowledges there are some, including himself, then when he says there's none righteous, no, not one, then he'd be taking it, it would be more of a poetic statement, more like what Elijah was saying. There's no other righteous people, and I'm the only one left. But not necessarily saying he's really searched out to see if there's any others, but that in his experience, he can't even name another righteous man besides himself. But again, as I said, Paul can take it very literally when he's speaking of absolute righteousness, and showing how none of us can be justified in our own works because we all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. He can take it very literally, though the psalmist might not be thinking of that kind of thing because, as I said, the same writer, David, frequently speaks of himself as being righteous. In fact, when we get to Psalm 17, you'll see how clearly he speaks of himself as being righteous and all. But he's pointing out generally the depravity of most all the men he knows, and in his statement, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Hebrew word fool is Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, Nabal. And Nabal was the name of a man who actually resisted David in a mild sort of way. When David was fleeing from Saul, this rich man, Nabal, lived on the property that David was fleeing through. And David sent messengers asking Nabal if he could get food from him. And Nabal spurned him, and David was so angry at Nabal, he was going to attack the man and with his armies and wipe him out. But Nabal's wife, whose name was Abigail, came out and took food to David and his men and beseeched him not to come and kill her husband and so forth. And so David said she was a wise woman and and let her off. But she says, my husband Nabal, he truly is a fool. Because the word Nabal means fool. His name meant fool. As it turned out, Nabal died the next day of apparently a heart attack, and Abigail became one of David's wives. But that's another story. When David here says the Nabal has said in his heart there is no God, or the fool, it's possible that he wrote this shortly after this experience with Nabal, and that he was thinking very much of this man, though it's also possible that he wasn't, because Nabal was the normal word for fool. But since David did have conflicts with a man by that name, it's an interesting possibility that he's sort of taking the man's name and making the statement more of a general statement about all people who can be described as fools. Here he's saying an atheist is a fool. It's interesting that the people who consider themselves most learned today are the ones who usually espouse atheism. Usually they don't have good reasons, but it's fashionable for scientists to be atheistic, to suggest that everything can be explained by scientific laws and mechanistic processes and so forth, that everything is just governed by natural laws and nature did it all and there's no God. But even though those who are atheists today may feel like they're getting for themselves a reputation of wisdom and erudition, David says those are the ones who are properly called fools, because they are ignoring the most evident realities of nature around them. The heavens declare the glory of God. Those who say there's no God are without excuse, and they are fools because they're blinding their eyes, deliberately blinding their eyes to the reality that cries out about them. Now, in the second verse where it says, the Lord looked down from heaven and the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, it sort of reminds us of the time before the flood, how it says there were none. It says God looked down from heaven and he saw that the imaginations of men's hearts were always evil continually. Sort of has that same picture of God looking down and seeing how wicked men are. And what he sees in verse 3 is that they've all gone aside, it says. They've all become filthy. The word filthy in the New English Bible is translated rotten to the core. Everyone's become rotten to the core. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, in other words, these are people who have not sought after God. They have disregarded his self-revelation. They are fools. They ignore his law, apparently. The works they do are abominable works, so they defy God in their actions directly by living in sin and breaking his laws. Another problem that they do, besides breaking God's laws and directly defying God, they defy him indirectly by persecuting his people. And that's what it says in verses 4 and such. It says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Now he's saying that those people who persecute God's people, they will be brought into great fear. God will bring their fears upon them and will punish them because he is in the presence of his people. The generation of the righteous is God's people. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Shame the counsel of the poor probably, although it's not certain, probably refers to the fact that you've made the poor man ashamed by injustice shown to him in court. Counsel often will refer to legal counsel. And that when a poor man goes to court to get vindicated by the counsel of the judge, that these people have taken advantage of him and have brought a shameful injustice upon him. Though the wording there is somewhat difficult to understand. Then it says, then it's crying out and longing in verse 7 for the day when God's going to make everything right, when the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be exalted again. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Jacob and Israel are just alternate names. They were both names for the same man. His name was Jacob. He wrestled with God one night, and they called him Israel from then on. And sometimes the nation Israel was called after the name of the man before his conversion, and sometimes by his latter name, Jacob or Israel. Here we find both names for some reason, probably just for the sake of poetic parallelism. The mention of bringing back the captivity of his people, the expression bring back the captivity in the Hebrew may be translated restores the fortunes. So he talks about when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Not necessarily referring to them being in captivity at this time. David didn't live to see the people go into captivity as they later did in Babylon. And some have felt that because this mentions captivity, that David couldn't have written this, that it must have been written by the Jews when they were in exile and in captivity. But David needn't be saying that, and the psalm needn't be saying that, because it could literally just mean, wait till God restores the fortunes. Remember what it says about Job? In Job chapter 42 and verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Again, the same expression, brings back the captivity or turn the captivity of Job, meaning he restored his fortunes. It doesn't mean that he was literally a captive of anyone. Now, so we see the psalm describes the wicked, first of all, in terms of their just outright abominable practices against the laws of God, and secondly, in that they persecute God's people. And that is the great miscalculation, because they don't realize that God is in the presence of his people. And as Saul, when he was persecuting the church, was brought up short by the Lord, saying, Saul, why do you persecute me? You can't persecute God's people without persecuting God himself. We'll find a reference to God protecting his people as the apple of his eye in one of the psalms we're coming to very shortly. And the apple of the eye means, of course, the pupil. A person defends his eye. If someone wants to touch their eye, they won't allow it. And God defends his people like the apple of his eye, because to touch them, in Jeremiah, I believe it was, or no, in Zechariah, God said to the Jews, he that touches you touches the apple of my eye. That is, what does it feel like when someone touches your eye? Painful, of course. And if anyone lays a finger on them, he says, it's like poking God in the eye. And that's not going to meet with God's sitting back and just taking it. So that was the miscalculation of the wicked. They not only break the laws of God, but they persecute the people of God. And now he's going to have them in fear. And the psalmist in the end longs for the day when God will restore the fortunes of the people of God and destroy the wicked. If you'll turn quickly to Psalm 53, which I said is almost identical, you can see that simply by glancing at it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. And so forth. Now, the psalm follows almost exactly the other one. Let me just run through it and show you the basic differences, which most of the differences are very small or negligible. Most of the differences are not even differences, except in word order, though there is one part that has a significant difference. In the first verse, the only difference is between Psalm 53 and 14 is in 53 it says, corrupt are they, they have done abominable iniquity, whereas Psalm 14 says, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. But there's, you can see basically the thoughts are no different, just the wording is different. There is also in verse 2 a slight difference. In verse 2 it says in 53:2, God looked down, whereas 14 says Jehovah looked down. Now the word God is Elohim. It's the Lord or Jehovah in Psalm 14. In fact, all the way through Psalm 14, it uses the name Jehovah, whereas in this psalm it sticks in the name Elohim for God. The significance of the change, I don't know. In fact, it's not really a significant change as far as I can tell, since God and Jehovah are the same being. Nonetheless, it is an interesting fact that this psalm all the way through uses the word God, whereas the one in 14 consistently in the same spots uses the word Jehovah or Lord in King James. At the end of verse 2 where it says that he looks to see if there are any that did understand, that did seek God, the only difference is in chapter 14 it says did understand and seek God. No real difference in thought. In verse 3, it says, every one of them is gone back. That's in chapter 14. He says, they are all gone aside. So in 14, the idea is that they've gone aside. They've gone off the right road. Where here, it's more like they've backslidden. They've been driven back. In both cases, the idea is the same. They're not following God. But one has the image of leaving the path, going aside. And the other has the image of actually backsliding. Down in verse 4, it says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Whereas chapter 14 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? No significant difference. When it says, they eat up my people as they eat bread, they have not called upon God. The only difference is in wording. In the other psalm, it says, "They eat, my people has ate bread and call not upon Jehovah." Then here's where the difference comes. In verse 5, this psalm says, There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. The way Psalm 14 reads on that same passage says, there were they in great fear. That's the only thing similar. Because it says, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Thou hast shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. You can see that in Psalm 14, it's talking about how God will vindicate the poor against the ones who have shamed him. And the picture is of the poor at this time have been shamed. The counsel of the poor has been shamed by the wicked man. But here, he's talking about how God has brought judgment on the wicked already, for God has scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. Encamped against thee probably refers to encamped against the Jews as a people, that they've been besieged. So that this speaks of a national disaster or a national distress. Probably Psalm 53 is a slight modification of Psalm 14, which was modified for a national occasion of distress. And so there's only a slight difference there. And then the only difference in verse 6 is, in verse 6 it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion when God bringeth back the captivity. Again, the word Jehovah is there instead of God in Psalm 14. So the thoughts between the two psalms are identical, practically. Almost no change at all. In a few cases, a change in word order, but without changing the thought at all. Okay? Now, I want to quickly cover one other psalm before our break, and that'll be Psalm 17. This psalm will not need too much comment on the first parts. It begins, it's a cry of a man for justice again, a man who clearly has a clean conscience, a man who has suffered and knows that he has done nothing wrong to deserve it, such as perhaps Job would be, and in this case it's David. He knows that he's innocent, but he's suffering, and he's crying out to God for justice, and he protests his innocence in such a way as to actually challenge God to come and judge him. Come and judge me, you know. Search me out. And you can tell a man's got to have a clean conscience if he'll ask God to do that. And probably the only part that'll need much comment is the closing verses, which are quite excellent. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry, give ear to my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Feigned means pretending. So this is a sincere cry, not pretending at anything. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. In other words, my sentence, like a judicial sentence passed down by a judge. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal or just. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me, and you shall find nothing. That is, you've searched out my character, and there's nothing evil in me for you to find. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them that put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me, here it is, as the apple of thine eye, just like a man protects his eye from things getting into it or from injury. He says, keep me the way you keep a man keeps his eye, or the way you keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. In other words, they're prospering, they're fat and prosperous, and they're proud and arrogant. They have now compassed us in our steps, or surrounded us. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. You see how often a wicked and rich man is compared to a lion leaping on a poor man, a helpless prey. They are as a lion that is greedy for his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance unto their babes. Now, the statement here, which says in verse 13, Arise, Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. And then in the next verse, which says, O Lord, from men of the world, from men which are thy hand, seems to be saying that he recognizes wicked men as God's agents, his sword in his hand, of bringing punishment and bringing chastening upon people. And certainly that is a scriptural concept, but to me it's not likely that that's what he's saying. You notice the italicized words there. And if you have a marginal reference, it probably says another very legitimate reading would be, save me, my soul from the wicked by thy sword. The italicized words are not in the Hebrew. So another word could be supplied instead of which is. The expression which is, italicized there, could be replaced with the word by. And it would possibly make more sense to the present context. Though it is true that other passages do speak of the armies of the heathen being tools in God's hands, which he uses to bring punishment upon nations that are ripe for judgment. Nonetheless, it's not likely that that's his thought here. He's not seeing the value of the wicked here. He's not seeing that God uses them and that they are really God's tools. And that's a rather deep concept to just mention in passing here. If he were mentioning it, seems like that would have to be developed more fully. It seems more likely that we should read this, deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword, and from men by thy hand. That is, deliver me by thy hand and by thy sword, instead of recognizing the wicked men as his hand and sword, which would be a different concept altogether. A valid one, but not necessarily what I would think would be in his thoughts here, and the other is definitely an alternate reading. Now, the description of these men is that they're enclosed in their own fat. They're prospering. In verse 14, it says about them, they have their portion in this life. Remember, Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees, who do their righteousness to be seen of men, because they have their reward. He says, what you need to do is do your righteous things secretly, and then your Father in heaven will reward you. He said to those who were persecuted, blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake, as great is your reward in heaven. The Christian is not looking for an earthly reward. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that those who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and refused deliverance were seeking a better resurrection. They were looking for their reward elsewhere. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, it says in 11:27 of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he had recompense unto the reward. He was thinking not of the rewards of Egypt's riches. He was thinking of the rewards that he'd have as a godly man, which maybe would not come until the resurrection. Now these men that he's describing have their portion. They have their reward in this life. And he's going to contrast that with himself in the next verse. But one of the things he says to describe them is they are full of children and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. That is to say, they're prospering in all respects, not only in goods, but their families are booming. They've got enough prosperity to leave an estate to their children. And then he says, but as for me, and the contrast here is I'm different than they are. As for me, verse 15, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, the word satisfied there is the same Hebrew word as in verse 14, the word full, they are full of children. In the Hebrew, it's the same Hebrew word, full and satisfied. And it means both. It means, of course, to be satiated, to be satisfied, to be full. And there's a direct contrast intended. He's saying that these people are full of such blessings as men can have in this world. Large family, large meals, large profits. They have all their portion is in this world. They get to see the blessings poured out on them in this life. But he says, I will be satisfied or full with something else. They are satisfied with these earthly things, but I am satisfied with your likeness. I will behold thy face in righteousness, he says. That means that he realizes that integrity and righteousness of character is a condition for seeing God. He can't behold God's face and see God if he is unrighteous. Therefore, he must live righteously to behold the righteous God. There cannot be communion between light and darkness. If God is all light, it says, in fact, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We can't walk in fellowship with God if we're in darkness, because he's light and there's no darkness in him at all. He's all righteous. And if we want to behold his face and commune with him, then we must live righteously, of course, as well. And so he says, I'm going to behold his face in righteousness, meaning I'm going to live a righteous life, and I'm going to keep my eyes on God rather than on these earthly blessings that wicked men seek after. And he says, I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, this either means that when I wake up in the morning, or when I'm resurrected from the dead, perhaps, and that's probably more likely, when I'm resurrected from the dead, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. That is, by being able to see his likeness, I will be satisfied. Just to see his face, to see his image, which I will be able to see at the resurrection morning. The other alternative is that I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Meaning, when I wake up, when I'm resurrected and I am in your likeness, not necessarily satisfied by looking at your likeness, but satisfied by being in your likeness. And both thoughts could be drawn from the passage, and whichever you feel the Spirit leads you to is the one you should probably meditate on. But the idea is that my satisfaction will be later, when I arise, that is, when I arise from the dead, that on the day of resurrection, my reward is not in this life. The contrast is, in verse 14, they have their portion in this life. Mine is in the resurrection, in the next life. Jesus said, when you have a feast, do not invite those rich men and friends and relatives of yours who can invite you back. He said, if they do invite you back, then you have your reward. But he said, when you have a feast and a banquet, invite all the poor people who can never pay you back, because it says, then you will have your reward in the resurrection. In other words, the choice is, do you want a reward now, or do you want it later? And he implies that you're cheating yourself if you take your reward now. He said, if they pay you back, you'll have no other reward. But you, even if out of nothing else but self-interest, should seek the reward that's in heaven. Now, that's not the best reason to seek it, but the point is that it is to your good to not take a reward now, so that God will figure he owes, in a sense. And that you've got there's an unpaid debt. You've done something good and you've not been repaid in this life, therefore God will see to it that you're repaid in the next. And so the psalmist says, my satisfaction comes not in this life, not with the things such as men want to bless themselves in this world, but with the likeness of God. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake in the likeness of Christ. In the meantime, I'm going to behold his face in righteousness. I'm going to live a righteous life. I'm not going to follow the paths these men follow. I'm not going to seek the satisfaction they seek. My satisfaction will come by being like God, which will not ultimately be realized until the resurrection. Although, of course, I can certainly move in that direction between now and then. All right, we'll close there.